Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Joy to the World is perhaps one of the most familiar Christmas songs that we sing. You hear it in churches. You hear it during caroling. In fact, you'll hear it in the stores as you shop, in schools as you visit programs, and even in Christmas movies. Joy to the World is just one of the most familiar songs that we sing during this season. It's a song that people know by heart. Even if they've not been to church in many years, often they know it. It's just one of those songs that feel like it belongs to the season. But if you look at the history of the hymn, the song Joy to the World, you'll discover, one, that it was written by a man named Isaac Watts. And Watts actually wrote Joy to the World as a meditation on Psalm 98. He based the hymn on this psalm. And it actually, Joy to the World was not originally meant to be sort of sequestered to Christmas and secluded to Christmas. It was meant to be sung all year round, because Joy to the World and, well, Psalm 98 is a declaration that the King has come, that he brings salvation to the whole world. So we sing that all the time. It's a clarion call for all the earth to erupt in praise, because God has acted, Christ has saved, the King has come, and the King will come again. And so, if Psalm 98 is the psalm behind Joy to the World, then the first question we have to ask is, what has God done that calls the whole world to this kind of joy? And so, in verses 1 through 3 of the psalm, we actually see the King's salvation revealed. Verses 1 through 3, the King's salvation revealed. And so, in verse 1, you see the psalmist start by writing, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." He actually gives a command to sing. This is not a suggestion to sing. It's actually a summons to sing. It's a command. Sing a new song, and you sing it to the Lord. See, the psalmist is not inviting God's people to just sing when they feel like it. He's not inviting people to sing if they have good singing voices. He's actually calling all the people of God to sing, but to sing in response to what God has done. And it's important to notice that's the reason we're told to sing. We're not told to sing for any other reason other than we are responding to the salvation that God has provided. We're told, we're not told to sing when life is easy or when we feel like it or circumstances are pleasant or everything feels just right for me to sing. We're told to sing because the Lord has acted decisively. That's the latter half of verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. For why? Why? He has done marvelous things. So then the question is, what are those marvelous things that he has done that should cause us to sing? And you notice when he says sing, it's because joyful people sing. It's just not singing rotely. It's the fact that we have joy and God has given us something to sing about. And so what are the things, the marvelous things that God has given his people to sing about and the joy that it causes? Well, verse 1, the second half says, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. So the one that sings a new song because God has done marvelous things, why does he sing the new song? And what's the marvelous thing? Is that God has worked salvation, God's doing, God's purpose, God's acting, salvation to the one that would sing a new song. See, salvation, you see here, is done by the right hand of God and his holy arm. Those are always images to portray the power, the strength, the victory of our Lord. That nothing can hold back his arm. Nothing can hold back his hand. Nothing can hold back his power. Nothing can actually hold back his salvation. And so he says that through God's right arm, through his holy arm, through his right hand, God himself has worked this salvation. And so it reminds us that salvation is not achieved by human effort, moral achievement, religious striving. God himself accomplishes salvation. He does not outsource redemption. He does not stand at a distance. God steps in by his right hand and his holy arm, and he acts and he saves. All the great acts of redemption that we see throughout the scripture have all been accomplished by God's powerful and mighty right hand and holy arm. You see, this already points us forward to the incarnation. It points us forward to Christmas. In Christ, God's saving power takes flesh and blood. And in Christ, God has done all the saving. He's done it all. In Christ, we understand there's not one thing in which we do to earn our salvation. We are saved in Christ because God displayed his right hand and his holy arm of salvation for those that would believe upon Christ. Through his strength, his plan, his purposes, God has saved us to the uttermost. That means your joy in Christ doesn't actually rest on how strong your faith feels today. Your joy in Christ rests on how strong Christ actually is. And how strong is he? He saves sinners to the uttermost. So if you're discouraged, if you're doubting, if you're weary, your joy, the grounds and foundation of your joy is not your grip of God, it's God's grip on you. And Psalm 98, from the very start, actually calls you to rest in that. That God, I'll sing a new song to God regardless of my circumstances because this God has worked salvation for me. So I'll sing. I'll sing to him. I'll rest in him. I'll rejoice in him. And then verse 2 continues. The Lord has made known his salvation. See, this is where we say the king's salvation is revealed. The Lord has made known his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. So salvation is not hidden in a corner. God's work is public. His righteousness, his faithfulness to keep his promises are all put out on display for the world to see. The works done in context here, remember, he's talking to the nation of Israel. He's kept Israel. And so all the Gentile nations would see, look how God has been faithful to this nation. And so he's put it on the world to display. The scope of his righteousness and salvation has been revealed to the very nations. And so from the very beginning, God's plan is global, for God so loved the world. And so God doesn't hide his salvation. He makes it known to the world, which actually provides something for us missionally. If God wants his salvation known in all the world, so should we. Going about proclaiming the good news of what God has done to the nations. You see that theme run throughout the course of Scripture. But then he continues in verse 3 that this salvation is grounded in God's covenant love, his faithfulness. Verse 3 says that God has remembered, not that he ever forgot, but he has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. That God has not forgotten his promises. He's not forgotten his promises to Abraham that through all the families of the earth, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through his offspring. He's not forgotten his promises to David that through the son of David, there will be a son of David that will sit on the throne forever. He's not forgotten the promises of the new covenant that all that would trust in Christ shall have their sins forgiven and inherit eternal life. God has not forgotten even the earliest promise whispered in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. See, Christmas is the fulfillment of what God has already said he's going to do. And so verse 3, he's remembered his steadfast love, his faithfulness in the house of Israel. God doesn't ever renege on his promises. And then this is the result of his faithfulness. You see the repeated theme in verse 3. All the ends of the earth have now seen the salvation of our God. That salvation, once again, if it's repeated, it's repeated for a reason. If a theme is there, obviously the psalmist wants us to know something, is that this salvation goes to the whole world. The salvation is meant to reach everyone, that all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. It's not the salvation and the good news of great joy of the gospel is not confined to geography, ethnicity, or background. It is for all those that would come in saving faith to Jesus Christ. See, God's salvation extends as far as the curse is found. Wherever sin has spread, grace goes further. Wherever the curse has touched, redemption follows. Verse 3 is why Isaac Watts could write, "Joy to the world, he has come." Joy to the whole wide world, because all the ends of the earth, and the ends of the earth mean there's nowhere else to go, have seen the salvation of our God. That God will save a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And he sent forth his son so that the whole world could be saved. For all that would believe, God has done it. God has provided salvation through his strength, his revealed plan of redemption for the whole world. And so it says all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And so we see the king's salvation revealed. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. But then, once we see what God has done, saving us by his power and his strength, there's another repeated theme. It's already been repeated in verse 1, but he's going to repeat this in verses 4 through 6. That the psalm refuses to let those that have seen the salvation of the Lord to remain silent. Theology, to put it another, theology always moves to doxology, right? If you don't know what I mean by that, is that the knowledge of God and who he is and what he has done always leads to worship. When salvation is revealed, like in verses 1 through 3, response is inevitable, like in verses 4 through 6. So then we see now, not only is the king's salvation revealed, but in verses 4 through 6, the redeemed respond with joy because the king has acted, because salvation has been accomplished and revealed. The psalm now turns from the marvelous works of God to the proper response of God's people. So verse 4, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in joyous song and sing praises. Now you go back up to verse 1, he already said to sing a new song. Whenever you see sing a new song in Scripture, it always follows an act of deliverance from God. When God intervenes, when God saves, you think about the Red Sea in Exodus 13, 14. When they cross, what do they do in Exodus 15? They sing because God has delivered them. Well, when God intervenes, when God saves, when God keeps his promises, the proper response of the redeemed is for us to also erupt in praise. It's not manufactured joy. I'm not telling you to do something that is fake. But it's joy that breaks out because something decisive has happened. A joyful, heartfelt response to the weight of God's saving work. So, joyful people, what we're sort of learning from the psalm is joyful people sing. Not because they're naive or untouched by sorrow, we'll get to that later, but because redeemed people have something worth singing about. And what do we have as the church worth singing about? That Christ has done a marvelous thing in an act of deliverance and redemption, and he's given us joy. And so our sins are forgiven. We have eternal life. We have new life and eternal life here, now, and forever. And so that gives his people not manufactured joy, but real deep-seated joy to say, God, by his power, has saved me, and now I have joy, and God in Christ has given me something to sing about. And so now, because I know this joy, I must erupt in praise. That's the proper response of God's people. See, don't get it wrong. It doesn't mean that joyful people never hurt. It doesn't mean that joyful people don't have questions. It doesn't even mean joyful people don't have doubts. It means joyful people, we just know where to bring our hurt. And we bring it to Christ. See, Christian joy is not actually pretending everything is fine. Christian joy is choosing to praise a faithful king in the middle of the thorns and thistles of this life. That I have a joy that actually rises and soars above the sorrows and the thistles and the disappointments of this world. That my joy in Christ is greater than even the disappointment I experience here. And so, as Christians, we have more reason than anyone to sing because we have more reason than anyone to be joyful. Christ has given us a new song. He's delivered us countless marvelous things to sing about that God has done. Not only our salvation in Christ, not only being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, not only having our sins forgiven as far as the east is from the west, not only being reconciled to God, not only freed from condemnation, new life, unshakable joy, but just think of all the other marvelous things, the millions and millions of marvelous things that Christ has done from the moment you've taken your first breath to what he's doing in your life today. Not only your redemption, but other marvelous things like marriage and children, a church, friends, food. Just all sorts of things that God has done that just should cause his people to erupt in praise. See, Psalm 98 is sort of telling us that joy is not optional. Joy is not an add-on to the Christian life. It is the Christian life. See, because praise and joy is what you do when you finally see what God has done. See, if God has worked salvation with his holy arm for me, the only fitting response is worship. Joy is what rises in the heart when the truth of his rescue of me is reality. It's the only right response. But then the psalm gets even more specific in verses 5 through 6. Verse 5 and 6, it says, sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, with trumpets, the sound of the horn. And then they say that because the mention of the lyre, trumpets, and horns, that's not random. Those were the instruments used in celebrations during the royal coronation of a king. Parades, coronations, victory, announcements of the king's presence. This is actually the instruments they would use. So now do you see the king has come? Lyre, trumpet, sound of the horn. Like the king has arrived. He's crowned. Crown him with many crowns. The King of Kings, Jesus Christ, has come. And so then it goes on in verse 6 to say, well, then make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. See, this is coronation language. We're not just celebrating the salvation. We're celebrating the reign of the King. Jesus is reigning. The Lord has come to rule, to rescue, to set the world right. And because the King has acted, the redeemed people respond. And so when we respond in joyful worship to our King, what are we actually telling the whole world? Is come and join this song. Come behold the King. Behold him. Look to him. Trust him. Bow your knee before him. See, but Psalm 98 doesn't just stop with redeemed people singing. But look, all creation sings. So verses 7 through 9, we also see creation rejoices under the King's rule. It tells us something about the work of Christ. Yes, it's personal, individual redemption for sinners. But Christ has come for cosmic redemption by reversing the curse that's entered this world. And even creation has been touched by the curse that we see in Genesis 1 and 2. Remember, he says what? He says that the ground is going to be, it's going to infest the ground. You're going to labor childbirth with women. And so the curse goes everywhere. But then something remarkable happens in this psalm. In light of the coming of the King, in light of the coronation of the King, what happens in verses 7 through 9 is creation rejoices. So the call to rejoice actually goes beyond humanity itself. Verse 7, let the sea roar and all that fills it. The world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. And let the hills sing for joy together. That's why in verse 2 of Joy to the World, what does Watts write? Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Our mortal songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. The rocks, the hills, the sky, the moon, the sea will erupt in praise to the coming of King Jesus. See, creation itself is not only invited, creation itself is commanded to rejoice before the Lord. Isaiah 55, 12. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. What does Jesus say in Luke 19, verse 40? I tell you, if these remain silent, the very stones will cry out for my name. Psalm 19, 1. The heavens declare the glory of our God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. See, the reason we see creation called to rejoice is because creation also has suffered. Genesis tells us that when sin entered the world, the effects of sin we're actually not limited to the human heart. Oh, trust me, sin and its curse has marred and destroyed the human heart. It's deceived the human heart and marred the human image. But it also says the ground was cursed. Thorns and thistles sprang up. Decay, frustration, death spread through the created order. Yesterday, a tree fell right here on the bridge. Thankfully, we didn't have to give a detour for our service last night, but it was right here. They had the roads blocked off. Why did that tree decay and fall to begin with? Because of the curse. Why do leaves fall? Why does grass and flowers wither and fade? Because the curse. See, Romans 8, Paul actually says creation was subjected to futility. That creation actually groans and it waits for redemption. See, the brokenness in our world, the disasters, the decay, the disorder, are reminders of how deeply the curse of sin runs. And in Psalm 98, creation lifts its head. The sea roars, not in chaos, but in praise. The rivers clap instead of flood. The hills sing instead of crumble. Why? Because even for creation, redemption is coming. The same King who saves sinners is coming to restore the world. A new heavens and a new earth, refined and purified by fire, is what Revelation says. See, salvation and redemption doesn't actually just stop at human souls. It actually stretches out outward, and God is reversing the curse wherever the curse has corrupted. This is also why Isaac Watts can write in Joy to the World, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found." And how far is the curse found? Not only in every heart, but in every corner of the earth. And Jesus is coming to reign and to reverse that curse, to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And so we see that the righteous King will set things right. Verse 9 tells us, "Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth with righteousness and the peoples with equity." Now, sometimes I think it might sound counterintuitive to talk about judgment and joy. But we know, in light of the gospel, those are not opposites. They come together. So it may surprise the world that we talk about judgment and joy in the same breath, because judgment, well, doesn't just sound frightening. Judgment from God is frightening. It's heavy. It's ominous. But judgment is joy for those in Christ. Why? Because the judge is righteous. The judge is truth. The judge is good. He says in verse 9, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. The one who comes to judge is the one who first came to save. And so the King who was pierced to make us right with God is the same King that will make all things right. So we think of judgment as something to fear, but judgment is actually only to be feared if you're guilty. Judgment is only terrifying for those that love injustice. But if you've been wronged, judgment is hope. And so one, we actually rejoice at God's judgment. One, because of the gospel and because of Christ, knowing in Christ we don't actually face judgment because Christ took our judgment at the cross. And there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We're free from condemnation. No longer do we dread it, because Christ became a curse for us, enduring the judgment on the cross we deserve, and we are declared innocent from all our sins. And so now, standing in Christ, we don't fear judgment. We rejoice to know that Christ has taken it. But also we rejoice in judgment to know that all the atrocities, all the ills, all the evils, that there is a King who reigns, who will judge everything with righteousness and equity. He will do what is right. And so, two, we rejoice at judgment because this King Jesus will set all things right. Judgment means evil does not win. Judgment means that sin does not win. And Psalm 98 tells us creation rejoices because this judge is coming to set things right. Not to ignore injustice, but to finally deal with it. And so we as a people rejoice at the judgment of God because we know that injustice will not have the final word. Evil will not go unanswered. We look out at the world, we see suffering, we see death, and we know that the suffering will not be ignored and death will not reign. See, the coming of the king is actually the hope for a broken world, because the king is the one that sets things right. And his judgment is necessary for the work of restoring everything that's been bent and broken. This is why Isaac Watts can write in verse 4, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. See, God is going to set all things right. And so we rejoice to know that our life doesn't have to be filled with anxiety, wondering if everything will be made right. We rejoice to say, no, we know that God is going to set things right. And I don't have to live in fear and anxiety because of that. I can actually trust the God who is sovereign. And so we see Psalm 98 calls us to rejoice for his salvation, for his judgment. Calls not only humanity to rejoice, but also all creation to rejoice. But Psalm 98, and to a obviously much lesser degree, the hymn, Joy to the World, only makes sense when we truly understand the curse that Psalm 98 is confronting. Once again, Genesis 3 tells us that sin entered the world and sin and death entered the world, death through sin. Humanity was cursed and creation was cursed. The ground itself was affected, thorns and thistles was replaced with ease and fruitfulness. Work became toil, relationships were fractured, pain entered human existence. And disease and decay became part of life. And at the end, what we know is that every life leads to the grave. And the curse is everywhere. The curse, we see it when families break up and marriages crumble. We see the curse in gray hairs and aging bodies. We see the curse when we witness violence, injustice, war. But not only that, we see the curse not just around us, but when you deal with God and your sin appropriately, you see the curse not just around you, but in you. See, sin is not merely something we suffer from, it's something we participate in. The world is broken, and so are we. But what Psalm 98 reminds us of is that God did not abandon his world. And God did not abandon you. He remembered his promises from the very moment the curse entered. God speaks a promise. He says, I'm going to reverse this curse. A rescuer is coming. And that rescuer is my son. And his name is Jesus. And he entered the world. The eternal Son of God took on flesh and stepped fully into a cursed world, becoming poor so that we might become rich. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born under the woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And Galatians 3:13 goes on to tell us that then when he entered the world, Christ redeemed us from the curse of that law by becoming a curse for us. So how exactly does Jesus reverse this curse? It's by taking its effects and its penalty upon himself and becoming cursed on a tree for those that would trust in him. He substituted himself. He bore our guilt. He absorbed our judgment. He carried our shame. He died the death that we deserve. For the wages of sin is death, and sin and death has entered. And the curse of that should have fallen on us. And yet he dies for our sins as a sacrifice and substitute in our place, So now we don't have to experience the full ramifications of the curse. And then on the third day, God raised him from the dead. That cursed Savior became a curse on the tree, rose victorious to say sin has no grip, death has no victory, the grave's empty, the throne's occupied. And now he says, I've reigned, I've ruled, and the sin, the curse that began in the garden that started with sin and death will be renewed in all creation, filled with life and glory and praise to the one who died and rose again. See, the resurrection is God's declaration that the curse does not win. Scripture tells us that he becomes a curse taking that judgment, but God raised him from the dead. So sin no longer has the final word. Death no longer has final say. The future of the world belongs to a risen king. So the curse doesn't win. But we have to live in the midst of it until the full culmination of Christ's kingdom. So joy, then, how are we to live with this joy in a sin-cursed world, waiting for the curse to be fully reversed? Well, living with joy in a sin-cursed world, as Psalm 98 tells us, does not mean that you deny your suffering. It means that you live with confidence in the future. No matter the headlines, no matter the diagnosis, no matter the grief, we actually know how the story ends. And how does it end? The king coming again to set all things right. And so we live in light of that. We look at God's salvation, we look at his redemption, and we rejoice. The whole world is called to rejoice. But we have true joy because victory has been secured for us. That is why we can live with joy. You ever watched a ball game and you know the moment when the game is functionally over? The clock hasn't hit zero yet. Maybe there's still a few outs to record. There's a few seconds to tick off the clock. Technically, the game isn't over, but everyone knows it really is. The score's lopsided, the outcome's no longer in doubt, and then you've seen this. What's the crowd, if it's the home team, what's the crowd start to do? They start to chant, they'll start to sing, something like, you know, they'll say goodbye and things like that to the opposing team. Why? Because it's a song of victory. A song of celebration. But the game's not over. But they're not singing because the game is technically finished. They're singing because the victory is already secure. Nothing left on the field is going to change the outcome. The remaining moments are just mere formality. Well, that's the kind of joy Psalm 98 is describing. We still have to live with some time left on the clock. And so we still feel pain, we still suffer, the world still groans. But the decisive moment has already happened. The king has come, the cross has been born, the tomb is empty, and the outcome is no longer in doubt. The victory is actually secure. So we have joy, not because everything's resolved yet, but because nothing can reverse the victory that Jesus won for us at the cross and through an empty tomb. So some of us, maybe you walked in joyful this morning. And your joy is rooted in the Lord, and we praise God for that. But maybe some others walked in tired, walked in grieving, walked in anxious, quite frankly, barely holding it together. And you hear a sermon on joy, and be like, I ain't got that. Psalm 98 is not written for those that just feel like life's going well. It's written for those living in a world that still hurts. The Psalm 98 doesn't actually ask you to live with joy by denying pain. Psalm 98 just gives us a reason to rejoice through the pain and through the suffering and through the sorrow by fixing your eyes on the King who has come and is coming again, to fix your eyes on the King that will come and set all things right. We sing because the score is settled. See, Christian joy is not rooted in the denial of suffering and pain, like we're naive. Our Christian joy is actually rooted in the declaration of victory. That no matter what lot is in my life, Christ has died for me and Christ has rose again for me, and nothing will ever snatch me out of my Father's hands. And that brings me joy. That while the world still groans, we sing with joy because we know what's coming. New heavens, new earth, and a judge who will judge the world with righteousness and equity. That's our hope. That's our consolation in this life. Not to pretend that suffering and sin don't exist or death and pain aren't real. It's to say that the King reigns and the King will return. So it's not, Christian joy is not living joyous because everything is fixed today. It's living joyous because everything will be made right forever. So Psalm 98 actually calls us to live defiantly joyful. Defiantly joyful. That we look out to a sin-cursed world, and we are not called to look out to a world that still groans and lose hope. In a sin-cursed world with thorns and thistles, sickness, sorrow, we actually are called to live joyfully defiant in the midst of thorns and thistles. Because I've been saved and redeemed by Christ, I have a joy that rises above even the curse of this world. Joy that is above the pain, joy that is above the heartache, joy that is above the disappointment, joy that's above sorrow, above tears, joy that is above even death. That I live with joy, we live with joy in a world still marked by pain. But we can live with joy because we know that pain isn't ultimate. That pain isn't forever. Ever, sin, sorrow, and death will not have the last word. And so I live defiantly. In fact, we sort of laugh in the face of the curse to know that Jesus has secured the victory. And so Christ has come and Christ will come again. And that joy that he offers us looks honestly at the brokenness of this world, and it still sings. It's a joy that only King Jesus can give. So we understand that Jesus has the last word. He has the final word. And so we live in light of that. Psalm 98 is this declaration. And so what does that mean is that if you're not a believer, it means you don't have to live under the weight of the curse. You don't have to carry the guilt and the fear and the hopelessness of your final reality. You can actually come to Christ by faith and receive forgiveness, new life, and true joy. That the King has come and you can trust him. And that will give you joy and hope in the midst of a sin-cursed world. So you come to him by faith. If you're weary, burdened, guilty, broken, the King invites you to lay down the weight of sin and receive forgiveness and joy. Lay down despair, lay down despair and receive hope. Lay down fear, receive joy. And live in light of what the psalm is telling us. And then if you belong to him, it's simple application, although most times difficult, but it's just to rejoice in him now. To fix your eyes on the thrones of heaven and the promise of his return. That we wait, but we wait with hope. We suffer, but we suffer with confidence. We grieve, but we grieve as those that know the ending. And that's how you live. That's how you live joyful in this world. I will sing to God because he's done a marvelous thing for me. He saved me by his right hand, his holy arm. I will sing along with creation. And I trust that every bit of sorrow and pain that I feel, Christ is coming again to set it right. And because of that, I have a joy that rises above this world. So we rejoice that the King has come. Doubt comes no longer in doubt. Sorrow may remain for a time. Creation may still groan for a moment, but they're all living on borrowed time. The curse may still linger, but it no longer rules. The King has come. He's died on a cross. The tomb is empty, and the judge will set all things right. So we sing joy to the world. The Lord has come, and he's coming again. And when he does, heaven and nature and the redeemed will sing forever. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. And the Lord is coming again. Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others. But please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.